that love and truth are not on speaking terms in our culture today. A great divorce has taken place. The rush to enshrine homosexual marriage as a right is just one example of this. Republican Senator Rob Portman changed his mind on this issue recently when his own son announced that he was a sodomite. How often it is that an experience close to home changes long-held convictions about what is true? Then again, how firm were the convictions after all? Our own wonderful Republican senator has also come out fully in favor of homosexual marriage. I believe that he was for it all the time and was just, like so many, waiting for the right cultural moment to look like a wonderfully loving person to state his view. Truth is being steadily ignored in the name of love. Sadly, this is often the case even in the church. To be greatly concerned about truth is considered the way of the harsh and the unloving. Truth can be awkward. Truth can be uncomfortable. It brings tension and confrontation at times. Truth ought to just go sit in a corner and keep quiet. Love, on the other hand, is seen as learning to mitigate, to discount, even to ignore God's presentation of reality. When it is a matter of relationships and feelings, one should be willing to sacrifice an insistence on truth. In fact, what is truth anyway? But from God's perspective, truth and love are on very intimate terms. In fact, they are inseparable companions. You never see one without the other. And no apostle appreciated this harmonious union more than the apostle John. Almost 5 years ago, we began a series in John's first letter. I was surprised to see that it had been that long ago that we were in 1 John. I was thinking, well, maybe 3 years have passed, something like that. No, it's been five. At the time, I did not choose to go on into 2 and 3 John. I thought that we had received enough of John's style and themes for a while, always intended to come back to it. Well, since then, we've also gone through the Gospel of John. So we didn't go very long without getting a very nice heavy dose of his perspective. But I think that there's been enough of a gap now that we can turn to these letters over these four evenings with new eyes and new ears. We won't spend time recapping 1 John, but it should be said that there is a clear flow of thought into the next two letters. John is still concerned about truth in a world of error. No author wrote about truth more readily than John. He is still drawing the hard lines that that we see in the Gospel of John and in the first letter. Even in these two short epistles, I mean, 13 verses, 15 verses, still making very powerful statements about truth and error. John is so important a spokesman for the church today, I believe. He sees black and white where others are so determined to see hazy shades of gray. The apostle did not want to have a dialogue with or find common ground with those who wished to promote error. He did not care about anyone's personal journey into spiritual meaning if it diverged from what Jesus taught in any way. But lest we are tempted to immediately pigeonhole such a person, no one spoke more about love than John either. He saw love as a primary and inevitable mark of the regenerate person. Nobody in the early church was more relational than the Apostle John. Why do you think he was Jesus' closest friend? Yes, love is crucial. But love that is not expressed within the boundaries of truth is not true love at all. It is, in fact, a godless impersonator that should be rejected out of hand. So this evening we get a good dose of John's two favorite qualities, truth and love. How do they complement each other? How do we know when we are walking in both truth and love? Let us see what we can learn about that from God's Word. We begin with the fellowship of love and truth in verses 1 through 3. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. John refers to himself simply as the elder in this letter and the next one. The recipients knew full well who this was. They weren't scratching their heads. The elder, who could that be? No, John was the elder statesman of the church at this point. You see, it's the elder. He needed no other identification. Peter also called himself an elder in his first letter. So these men placed themselves in this way alongside all those who served the church in that position, despite their lofty position as apostles of Jesus Christ. They also saw themselves as elders among the people of God. The identification of the lady and her children, on the other hand, has been the cause of much discussion among the commentators over the years. And there are two camps. One sees this as a specific woman and her biological children, a family that perhaps had a church meeting in its house. This would then be a situation much like the one that we just covered in Philemon. John would be writing to a specific person about a specific concern that he has with her, and yet it would also have a larger application to the church, just as the letter to Philemon did. The other camp sees the lady and her children as a figurative term for a local church, one probably not far from Ephesus, where John is known to have pastored late in his ministry. It could theoretically even be the one in Colossae that we looked at in the letter to Philemon, for that matter. Whether that specifically is true or not, I tend toward this second view of seeing the chosen lady and her children as speaking of a local church. It's interesting that Peter used similar language in 1 Peter 5:13. As we come to the end of that letter, we read this: "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Okay, see how that's very close in the kind of language that's being used. "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Babylon here is understood to be Rome, and the "she" to be the church that was in Rome. Mark is the John Mark that we know from Acts, and his name did come up in Philemon as well. Here he's the son of Peter in the sense of a spiritual son, not physical. So there is a precedent in Scripture for referring to a local church in this kind of a veiled manner, perhaps because of some need for secrecy in a time of persecution. It would also seem to me that verse 13 fits better into the idea of a sister church than that only the physical children of this woman's sister would be greeting her. Seems like a little bit of a stretch, not impossible. Little bit of a stretch, the children of your chosen sister greet you. That, in my own mind, fits a little better with the idea of two churches greeting one another. But understanding these references as specific people is well within the bounds, and commentators, good men, take that view. I do not think that your choice in that matter is crucial to the interpretation of the letter. Either way, we see very prominently the sovereign, you know, nature of God's choice upheld. Okay. Either way, whether you're talking about a specific family or you're talking about the church, they believe they're in the position that they're in because God has chosen them, and that's I think the most important idea to take out of this part of the letter. It's clearly a statement about their saved position before the Lord. Scripture does not celebrate our actions as choosers of God. Have you ever thought about that, contemplated that before? You would think with the talk that you hear around you so much that the Scriptures must talk all the time about how we're the choosers. That must be a title given to us, the choosers. No, it's always the chosen. It's always in the passive. So I think we hear in John's choice of words there an echo of Jesus' words in John's gospel. I think he's thinking about the things that Jesus had to say, not only in John chapter 6, but later when he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you," and so forth. He's hearing that in his own mind and, again, celebrating that truth of God's sovereignty and salvation, even as he addresses either this family or this church. And I just think that there's a lot of importance that must be attached to. Of all the things that he could say, you know, I think a lot of people would find it very awkward to refer to fellow believers as chosen, the chosen lady. They would, for some reason, find that strange as if that really wasn't very important. And yet John puts it right out there at the beginning, you're chosen. It's really significant. The main idea, though, in these verses, don't want to distract from the main idea, is that believers love one another in truth. Believers love one another in truth. There is a fellowship that is created among those whom God chooses to save. Look at this love fest going on here. John loves the chosen lady and her children. But this isn't just because he's a particularly loving kind of guy, you know, or I've progressed to a certain point as an apostle where, you know, I really love you. Look what he writes here. All those who know the truth also love these believers. I think that's very powerful. All who know the truth love you. This is picking up on a statement that we find in 1 John 5:1. For me, I just have to look across the page. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. Okay? This statement in 2 John flows right out of that truth. This is a very simple but powerful principle regarding regeneration. If the Holy Spirit has come into you and given you spiritual life, then you do love other believers. Okay? If you are regenerate, a true believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you do love other believers. This is your family. These are the people to whom you can truly relate. No Christian needs to be taught to love the brethren. We're told that in Scripture. Paul teaches that. I think it's in the Thessalonians. Just talking off the top of my head. But he says, you have no need to be taught to love the brethren. Sure, we grow in how well we express the love that is in us for the brethren. But believers naturally love other believers. Why is this? It is because we've joined the loving fellowship of the triune God. And this goes back to the very beginning of 1 John. 1 John 1:3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's where the fellowship begins. The love that the Father and the Son have for each other is communicated to those who are brought into that fellowship by the Spirit. You're brought into the fellowship that the triune God has, and that's a very loving fellowship, okay? So if you're in that loving fellowship, love begins with what we receive from God as we're brought into that. Then we inevitably love all the others that are in that fellowship. But this love is not presented as being without boundaries. It's wonderful to talk about these truths. Regenerated people are in a loving fellowship with the triune God that then extends to all others in the triune God, all other believers. Very exciting, warm, encouraging, all of that. But that love is not without boundaries. This is not something that is based on emotions. It involves emotions because we have those as human beings. It's not based on those. This is not something that we make up as we go along. Hey, we'll all just know what love is because it'll just feel so right. we love in truth, John says. In the sphere of truth. This is love from those who know the truth and who love for the sake of the truth, live for the sake of the truth. Yes, we're being told here that it is possible to know truth, right there in verse 1. But also all who know the truth. You don't know how radical a statement that is, especially today. You know the truth. This world will do its best to hammer you with the idea that there is no objective truth. It's doing everything it can to cause you to think that. It wants you to think, you know, there's no reference point for our actions, what we should do, say, whatever, beyond our own opinions and feelings. You just judge the rightness of anything by what it made you feel inside. But note here that truth is eternal. It not only abides with us now, it will be effective in us forever, which abides in us and will be with us forever. There's nothing temporary. There's nothing relative about God's truth. As the psalmist declares, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Literally stands firm. "Forever, O Lord, your word stands firm in heaven." The ungodly can fight against it all that they want, but the truth is not going anywhere. Truth is unchanging. It's not malleable. It cannot be shaped according to our whims. Each new generation doesn't decide what truth is for it. Truth is a reflection of God's nature. Therefore, it cannot ever change. And just to add to the future aspect of all of this, John writes that grace, mercy, and peace will be with those who know the truth. If you're familiar with the scriptures, when that was read, that should have maybe jumped out to you a little bit. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Usually, these matters are given out in the form of a prayer. You know, grace and mercy and peace be unto you, kind of an idea. Maybe kind of a benediction or whatever, but it's more in the form of a prayer that these things would come to us. But here, that prayer, which is a fine prayer, is considered to be always answered. We will always know the grace and mercy and the peace of God. It's not in doubt. It will be with us. Very comforting affirmative statement here. So all this helps us quite a bit in discerning who is in this fellowship with the Father and Son. Those who are chosen know the truth. Margaret was just telling me the other day about an elderly woman who has been in the Methodist denomination for many years. And this woman asked Margaret, "What happens when we die?" I mean, that just really makes you feel kind of sad and almost kind of sick, doesn't it? This is just a shame. Someone who's been in the visible church for decades, I would assume, been pastored, you know, for decades, supposedly. And she clearly does not know the truth. She doesn't know a very basic truth about what is really going to happen to her when she dies. And for that matter, as I understood it from Margaret, her pastor could not tell her the truth when she asked him. I guess it was a him. Maybe it was a her. These days you never know. But anyway, when the pastor was asked, that person could not give her any truth about the afterlife. Now, I'm sure that congregation prides itself on being very loving. But if they do not have the truth, the love of the true God is not present there. On the other hand, there might be those who know a fair amount about the doctrine of the Christian faith. They would certainly be able to answer the question, well, what happens when a person dies? And a lot of other questions. But if such a person is not compelled to demonstrate love to the brethren in any identifiable way, then that person is not in the fellowship with the triune God, the fellowship that then is created among God's people by the Spirit in truth and love. A saving grasp of truth will lead to sacrificial behavior on behalf of others for the sake of the truth. Mercy, grace, and peace will also be evident in those who know the truth. So these are evidences of faith that go a long way as we evaluate ourselves and others for spiritual life in the Lord. John speaks more to the connection of love and truth in verses 4 through 6. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Again, you can decide whether you think John is talking about members of this church whom he had, you know, met up with in Ephesus, or the woman's physical children. In either case, John is not saying that some of these children were not walking in the truth. Okay? He's not saying, well, you know, some are walking in the truth, and I was, you know, I'm happy to know about them, but then there are others who are not walking in the truth. He's not saying that. He's saying that all of the children that he had met, which were not all of them, but all the ones that he had met up to this point, were walking in the truth. Okay? Walking, of course, means our pattern of life. It means the lifestyle. This is not sinless behavior. It is clear, general obedience to the truths that we have received from God. The real Christian life is about submitting to commands. These commands control the decisions that we make about our speech, about our conduct, about our work habits, our marriages, everything. These children that John had the opportunity to fellowship with were living in the truth. What a wonderful report. I got together with these people and they are living in the truth, and that gives me, you know, great joy. John was just thrilled to see this. And can't we identify with that? Are we not also filled with joy when we see others? You know, perhaps we are just meeting them. We're just getting to know them for the first time. And, oh, they're believers. And we share fellowship with them, you know, in a new way there. Or perhaps meeting up with someone that we haven't seen for a long time. And maybe we wondered, you know, whatever happened to them? Did they, you know, kind of go off into left field or whatever? And we find out, no, they're very much walking, you know, with the Lord and serving His people and involved in the things of the Lord. Does that not encourage you, excite you when you come across that? This is not, you know, I would just say there's not so much obedience to the truth in this world that we should be able to witness it without a lot of gladness. I mean, whenever you see that, that's remarkable, that's supernatural, and it should really strike you pleasantly. This is, again, one of the signs that we are in the truth. We have an immediate positive reaction to seeing a life where the truth is being honored. I mean, if when you do see that, it's just kind of like, you know, well, whatever. I guess, that, you know, there are some people in this world who do follow the Lord like I do. Or, you know, that kind of makes me wonder. You should really seize upon that whenever you see that, whenever you meet up with people who are truly regenerate and living in the truth, who are basically obedient in their lives. John makes here the formal connection between love and obeying Christ's commands. I really hope that you do make that connection in your minds. The connection between love and obeying Christ's commands, especially the one that we do love one another. And this is what John saw in these children. He saw the loving in truth from both sides, as it were. The major command, talking about obedience, well, the major command is to love one another. So they were doing that, and so they were obedient, and it is by obeying the commands of God that we do show love. Again, there are all kinds of ideas floating around in the world and in the church about what love will look like, what it should look like. But if you want to know the handy definition of love, the handy short definition of love, it is doing what Jesus told us to do, especially in regard to one another. Love is doing what Jesus told us to do, especially in regard to one another. This is certainly what it means to love Jesus. We can have all sorts of, you know, questions in our mind, perhaps doubts about, you know, whether we really love the Lord. Do I really love the Lord? It's a question that I think about. And I'm saying I don't have a problem with asking that of yourself to some degree. That should be on our radar screen, I think. And there should be emotion and passion involved in that, as there would be in any close relationship with another real person. But let's be clear on this. Loving Jesus is obeying Him. I mean, we can cut right through a lot of stuff and just say, loving Jesus is obeying Him. If you're not following His commands as a pattern of life, Do not fool yourself. You do not love him. And you are therefore not loving others either. This connection goes all the way back to the instructions for Israel in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at that tonight, go through those scriptures. I can give you those references if you want to, the connection between loving the Lord your God and obeying him. It's definitely a Bible-wide theme that these two go together. But Jesus himself made this connection frequently. We saw it in John, and we'll read just a couple verses from that, a few verses. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says here, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Is there ambiguity here? A tough one? Let's see what this really means. This is as plain as it gets. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15, just going over a chapter here. John 15, 10 through 14. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Well, what does that say about if you just do not keep his commandments? Okay. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. There's a great joy in keeping the commandments. And God is very gracious to give that joy through enabling us to have this pattern of life. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no end than this, than one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, it's great to sing I'm a friend of God, you know, and sing about Jesus as our friend. And he is, if we are keeping his commandments, which happens because he is in us, enabling us to keep his commandments. He is graciously allowing us to live out his life in a way that displays obedience. So obedience to the commands of Christ is a given for one who loves. This idea was not new to this lady, we read. This had been part of the instruction that she had been given from the beginning of her walk with Christ. That's something every new believer should be taught, should understand, that basic to the Christian life is submission to Jesus as Lord and love for other believers. That will ring true in the heart of a regenerate person. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That just reinforces what I already know from what's happened within me. This commandment has been with believers ever since it was delivered by Jesus. This is foundational. And yet we need reminders, don't we? We need reminders. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what it means to be a regenerate person. This is my identity. I live in obedience to Christ and in showing love to fellow believers. Love, it turns out, is not ambiguous. It's really not all that hard to quantify. We might want to keep it in a kind of a nebulous realm of just kind of you know, what you feel or whatever. But it's not something that comes and goes depending on, you know, what you feel like or whether you're having a good day or whatever. It is perseverance in doing what God has commanded, regardless of our emotions or circumstances. Love is perseverance in doing what God has commanded. And that's only possible through the grace and mercy and peace that will be with us if we are regenerate. It's all based on what Christ did on our behalf. It's not hard to know who is walking according to the commandments of Jesus. John obviously never felt that way. If you'd gone to the Apostle John and said, "Well, yeah, man, you know, I these people are, you know, in my family, and or I've known these people, you know, for decades, or I have a close relationship with this person, but I really don't know where this person is spiritually." I think John would just say, "What? How is that possible?" John picked up very quickly what the situation was with these children. I mean, he met up with them. Apparently he had some time with them, but this is not like he was just spending years with these people, finding out, you know, really what made them tick, whatever. No, relatively quickly, after meeting with these children, he knew what made them tick. He could see where things stood with them spiritually. He didn't have to, you know, hope against hope that maybe they really did know the Lord. It was clear. You know, what did John say in his first letter? 1 John 3:10. "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious." By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He just didn't see it as a super, super hard thing to figure out about other people. John saw that these people, these children, were loving. How? How could he figure that out? Relatively quickly. Well, it was because they clearly held to the gospel truths. As they talked about doctrine, they knew the truth. They loved the commands of God. They saw them as right and beautiful. They took joy in submitting to the Lord Jesus told them. Because they wanted to be with the brethren. They wanted to worship with the brethren and serve with the brethren. It was because they told the truth. It was because they trusted in the Father to provide for them sufficiently. It was because the decisions that they made in everyday life showed that they cared more about what God wanted than about getting ahead in the world. Are these things really that difficult to tell about other people? You know, I think we have our reasons for making it seem a little harder than it really is. For these people, truth and love were in harmony. You know, you might not think that what is really important to you in life is obvious to other people. I'm going to tell you, it is. It is. People know what's important to you. People know what gets you going, what makes you tick, what you're all about, all the other phrases that we could use. So as we leave, we should ask. We should ask ourselves, am I a loving person? Well, you are if you are walking in the truth. If you're walking in the truth, you are a loving person. And we can ask ourselves, am I walking in the truth? Well, you know what? The answer to that is yes, if you are loving God and His people. Once these questions are answered, the next one is, what does loving in truth look like in the face of error? What is my response to be when one comes purporting to be bringing truth, but it's what's being said is not in line with the commands that we find in God's Word? That will be our subject for next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Charlie will now come forward.